It's good to see everyone here this evening that was able to be here. Certainly appreciate your presence this evening. Appreciate your contribution to the assembly, the songs that have been sung, the prayers that have been offered, particularly the prayers on my behalf. I'm grateful for those and grateful for the opportunity that I have to be with you. Appreciate the invitation that's been extended to me to come and to be a small part of the work that you have going on here this week and that you have going on in community. Appreciate the congregation here and its love and concern for the truth and the gospel, Christ. We've started off Wednesday evening and talking about what it takes to be evangelistic and the importance of evangelism, both as us as individuals and as a congregation. We talked about the love of Christ last night, how important it is that we pattern our love after that great love of Christ. This evening, I want to examine some of the words of Christ in Luke chapter 13. If you want to grab a Bible and follow along, we want to take our study from here this evening. You know, it was mentioned in the prayer this evening that our families are under attack, that there's an attack and assault on the faith. There has been, and there will continue to be, and we can see that going on in the world around us. Satan and those that have aligned themselves with his purpose and his cause are attempting to erode away the truth, to attack the truths that we find written in God's Word. And we want to look at one of these teachings that Jesus gave here in Luke chapter 13 and examine this concept of repentance here this evening, because that topic is certainly one that is under attack, one that is there's a great attempt to erode away and to drown out, if you will, the teaching of the Scripture on this subject. So let's begin our study in Luke chapter 13 this evening, where the Bible says there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, Jesus taught about the necessity and the need for repentance. He made that very clear with two separate illustrations back to back here. As you research these Galileans, we find that we don't know exactly what's being referenced there, but what we can draw just from the text without having to do historical research and make suppositions and things of that nature, just from the text, we can see that they suffered a horrible fate, because the Scripture says that their blood was mingled. Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. These individuals were evidently stormed or raided during some sort of religious ceremony or offering, period of offering, and slaughtered. And whatever the circumstances were that surrounded that, that's a terrible fate. And that's the underlying point that needs to be made here, is these individuals died and suffered a terrible fate. And he goes on to another instance where there was what we might call a terrible accident. I don't know the circumstances leading up to the collapse of this tower of Siloam, but individuals died in that, and it was what we'd call tragedy. Now, we see the same concepts and misunderstandings that they had that we see frequently today. Something bad happens, and people begin speaking on behalf of God, a lot of times in a great deal of ignorance. And maybe they'll say, well, this was the righteous judgment of God. These people were sinners, and they deserved this terrible fate that they got. And Jesus is making a point. He says, you think that they died these terrible deaths because they were sinners to some exceeding level above everybody else? No. I'm telling you, no, that's not it. But that's not the important lesson that we want to take note of this evening. The important lesson that we want to take note of this evening is that he says, I tell you that except you repent, you shall all likewise, or in a similar fashion, as making a comparison there, perish. Jesus taught very clearly of the need of the requirement of repentance. And so it's something that we'll do well and we'll be wise to pay very close attention to. As Christians, if you're a child of God this evening, you should be an expert on the subject of repentance. And I hope that you're familiar with the subject very well. If not, I hope that we can bring some scriptures, some thoughts to your attention that help you become better educated on the Bible teaching of repentance this evening. We need to be able to teach that to this world around us as part of our efforts of evangelism. We'll see that connected to the teaching of the gospel this evening. If you're not a Christian this evening, we hope that you'll see from God's word the necessity of repentance as we discover what that is and how that applies. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, the scripture says, speaking to those who have been born again, those who are Christians, children of God, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And what we see that's kind of a growing wave in the religious community, or what we might refer to as the Christian community at large, if you want to use that term, is this come as you are movement. And it's this idea, and I've heard various advertisements and seen billboards of different sorts in the area where I live, that look, we're not going to judge you. We're not going to look at your life and tell you that you need to change. We just want you to come and be a part of our group and identify with us. And we're not going to be judgmental and condescending and all these old traditional things and dogmatic views that people had of religion and Christianity. We're not going to be that way. Certainly, what we see about the gospel is that it's to be preached to all the world. And it's to that gospel call, it goes out to the darkest areas that are overcome with sin. And it goes to call sinners to repentance. But notice from this passage that it is a call out of darkness and into light. It's not a call to just change your membership card and continue dwelling in darkness. That's not the call of Christianity. And so we see from this passage that the call of Christianity is a transition, leaving the darkness and coming into the light. Consider a couple of passages in Galatians 5, verse number 19. The Bible says here, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is not my opinion. This is not my personal doctrine. This is the Word of God. And this list of lifestyles that we might label them, or activities we might give them, found in God's Word, is stated in this way. It's listed, and it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we see teachings exactly the opposite of that today. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so we have these two, what we call them lists. I'm going to put them up side by side for comparison purposes of our study this evening. The exact same concepts I have highlighted there that are parallel in each passage, and then there's some different activities listed in some of the other ones. If you'll recall from our reading of Galatians chapter 5 that this wasn't presented as an exhaustive list. that included every activity that had been prohibited or forbidden by God, because he said, and the like, or the such like. And so it's not intended to be an exhaustive list of every kind of sinful activity that God prohibits or forbids. But he lists these sinful activities, and both passages have this very same statement. People that live this way, that practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want to notice the verses that follow this passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to pick up in verse number 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want you to think about that for just a second. And such were some of you. Such what? Some of them were fornicators. What does that mean? It means that they were sexually immoral. Every category of that, and there's several categories of that given in this list. Idolaters, worshipers of false gods, adulterers, violators of marriage covenants and vows, effeminate, men going around acting as if they were women, abusers of themselves with mankind, references to homosexuality and other lifestyles and activities that we see rampant in our society today, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He said, some of you were those things, but you're not anymore. You know, we have a world that teaches that some of those things aren't decisions that people make. They're not choices. They'll tell you that people are born that way and they don't have a choice. I want to speak with you just for a moment about personal experience that I had growing up. I had my dad, the world called an alcoholic. The scripture uses this term, drunkard. And at some point, that lifestyle led to a point where there was a choice to be made. And my mother, I guess, had determined that she had endured that to the extent that she could, and she decided that that destructive pattern of addiction and the spiraling out of control that was going to had to be separated from that. And I remember at that point, my dad going into this facility, into this rehab facility, and I remember visiting at times through that. And I remember some guy in a professional-looking white lab coat talking to me about how this was a disease, and how that my father's father had this disease, and my father had this disease, and I had pointed right across to him, and I had this disease because I. And I remember as a child being kind of discouraged by that bit of information. But, well, that kind of stinks. You know, that's kind of a sorry deal. But I guess that's the hand I got dealt. I didn't know what to think, but you know what? I kind of doubted that even as a kid. I doubt it still today. In fact, I all out reject that today. I believe that to be false. I believe that to be a lie that's been invented by a world that refused to accept God's call to repentance. To change. He didn't say, some of you are recovering, and by the grace of God, maybe you continue to recover. He said, some of you were, but you're washed, and you're sanctified, and you're set apart. You were that, but you're not that anymore. Why? Because the blood of Jesus is powerful, and it could change people's lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's power in the blood of Jesus and that people can actually change, and people that were some of these things cannot be that anymore and they can be Christians instead? That's what the Bible teaches. And what repentance is changing. And not only is it something that can be done, it's something that must be done. And folks, it's not just about the sexually immoral, the homosexual, the effeminate. It's about covetousness. It's about envy. It's about jealousy. Sorcery, which is pharmakia. Drug use. The use or administering of drugs. All of those activities. There's a call to repentance in the Scripture. So, When we look at the concept of repentance and we begin to seek to further our understanding and increase our ability to share God's teachings with the world about repentance, one of the first things that we notice about repentance is it is stated as a foundational truth of Christianity. We might say it's Christianity 101. Hebrews 6, verse number 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," or completion. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. You see, repentance from dead works is a foundational principle of Christianity. It makes perfect sense then that the enemies of the gospel would go straight to that foundation and seek to do everything that they could to erode it away, to water it down, to tear it apart brick by brick, to cloud and confuse your understanding of that concept, to get you to buy into a false concept of repentance, or get you to believe that it's not required by God, when Jesus clearly said that it was. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 25, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And so what we see about the foundational principle of repentance is that it begins and has its beginnings with an acknowledgement of the truth. And so there's a combating of the lies and the deception that this world puts out there and tries to blind the eyes of those from the truth of the glorious gospel of Christ. So let's learn from the scripture, from God's word, what repentance is. We look up a couple of definitions from the lexicons of this word. The word repent in the scripture is used many times. It's defined by Thayer as to change one's mind, i.e. to repent, to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Strong defines the same word as to think differently or afterwards, that is, reconsider, repent. Thayer defines the word repentance as a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. Strong says compunction. By implication, reversal of another's decision, repentance. So what is repentance? To change one's mind. At its foundational level, at its basic level, conceptual level, repentance is changing your mind about something. What is that? It's acknowledging the truth. It's rejecting lies, whether those were self-deceptions or the deceptions of others, and acknowledging truth. Believing God's word. Accepting God's word. Changing your mind. By implication, repentance is a reversal. You see, I changed my mind about something. I'm living in this one of these sinful lifestyles or activities that we read about earlier, and I believe that, you know, that's what I need to be doing. I enjoy that. It feels good. I like that. That's the path that I want to pursue. As long as I believe something about that that makes it desirable to me, I'll continue to pursue that. But if I change my mind, like for instance, come to the understanding that that path is going to lead me to eternal separation from God in hell, therefore it's terrible for me and everyone else, if I acknowledge that truth, then by implication, I will turn around. I'll reverse my action. I'll go away from that if that's what I come to accept as true. And so repentance, foundationally, principally, is about changing your mind. Repentance, chapter 12, verse number 2, the scripture defines this term better than I could spend a lot of time doing when it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To renew your mind, to change your mindset, to change the way that you think is what repentance is about. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 6, the scripture says, "Therefore to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." What is repentance? Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed, it's from that Greek word that we get this word metamorphosis from. And we know that to be, you know, you might learn in biology of what happens, how this caterpillar that would be up here on your left ends up as this butterfly up here on your right. A metamorphosis, a transformation. How does that happen? Magically, by some event that you have no control over. According to what God's Word teaches, it happens in human beings by the changing of their mind, by a decision that's made to reverse course of action. Who is the message of repentance applicable to? Who does it apply to? Because a lot of people have a misunderstanding about repentance, that it's something that is to be done by those that are lost. You know, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you hath he quickened or revived, made alive again, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so a lot of people have this idea that repentance is a message for those who are dead in sin, that they need to come to God, and then after that they can check this concept of repentance off their list and they can move on to other things. But what we'll see in the Scripture is that the message of repentance is actually quite broader than that. It does certainly apply to the sinner that is lost in sin. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30, the Bible says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." You know, I think that's a fairly straightforward, all-inclusive statement. When we look at that passage of Scripture, you know, who would we exclude from that? That's the command that's gone out from God is repentance. 2 Timothy. Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's not God's desire, it's not His will, that anyone should be lost for eternity. But in order for that to be avoided, what does this passage teach? That an individual has to come to repentance. Otherwise, they will perish. And so the message of repentance is applicable to all. In Matthew 3, verse number 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so that message was gone out to the whole world. Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 46, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, as the gospel was preached, repentance was preached. That's part of the gospel message. Repentance, remission of sins. And that was the message that God intended to go out to the whole world. And the gospel has been being corrupted since it began being preached. The apostles warned of that. Apostle Paul warned that people would come along preaching other gospels. And there's all different variations of gospels that are contrary to the gospel that we find contained in God's Word. And that gospel was the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. But we see it doesn't end there. In fact, those who are Christians are taught the concept of repentance. In James chapter 1 and verse number 21, speaking to those who were already Christians, those who were in Christ, this is the message given. He said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And so, though they had made this commitment, this decision to follow Christ, as the word was preached to them, as they came to a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of God's word, they were to receive that preaching, that teaching of God's word, and they were to lay aside that filthiness, that superfluity of naughtiness, those things that they hadn't yet come to realize, not to have that in my life. A Christian shouldn't live that way. A Christian shouldn't talk that way. A Christian shouldn't go to that place. And so they were taught to modify their life. James taught them to look into God's word as if it was a mirror, so that they could examine themselves, so that they could practice pure religion. And he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." To look into the mirror of God's word and to realize the need for correction in their lives. The Christian is taught to be a regular practicer of repentance. Someone who exercises this discipline regularly. Ephesians 4, verse number 23, it's stated this way, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Again, we see the concept of repentance, changing your mind, changing the way that you think about things, "and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Change the way that you think about your brothers and sisters, and it'll change the way that you treat them. Will change the way that you act toward them. Repent. Put on the new man. Recognize areas that you need to improve. Recognize areas that you need to be more like Christ. And practice repentance if you're a Christian. Not only was the message of repentance taught to Christians, it was taught to congregations. We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the congregation of Ephesus, the scripture says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." We see this congregation here had misplaced their priorities, and they were called to repentance. They were called to change their mind, to alter their thinking that would lead to a reversal of action. A returning to what's described here as the first works. The congregation at Pergamos, Revelation 2:14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You see, they had a false doctrine problem that was going on that the Lord said needed to be corrected. And that was the instruction that they'd received. Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse number 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." You see, the immorality that was going on here was called to repentance. And this congregation needed to make changes. The congregation at Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse number 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." See, this was the message from God. I love you, therefore zealously repent. And so, there's times when congregations need to take a look at themselves and say, are there changes that we need to make as a congregation? When is the message of repentance applicable? In Acts 17, verse number 30, we go back there. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." This evening, we want to stress the importance of having a sense of urgency with the message of repentance. If we're taking the gospel of Christ to the lost, there needs to be a sense of urgency in that. If we recognize the need for change in our lives as individual Christians, there needs to be a sense of urgency to that. If we recognize the need for change as a congregation, there needs to be a sense of urgency that comes with that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The time for action was always upon that revelation from God. You've heard from God. You understand God's teaching. You know what you need to do. Don't delay. James 4, verse number 14, "For whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The time that you have left here on this earth is uncertain. But what is certain is that you will stand before Christ in judgment. There's a sense of urgency to the message of repentance. Why? Why is repentance so important? Well, the same passage of Scripture gives us obvious answers to that question in Acts 17 and verse number 30. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth," who commandeth? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Does he have to explain himself? Does he have to give a reason for his command? No. But what are we told here in verse number 31? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. He's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. The people that you love and care about are going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. And God's commanded repentance. You know, we could maybe go on and on and on with reasons why the message of repentance is so important. But we'll wrap up there this evening on this point, because God commanded it. And there's coming a day of judgment. Jesus said, unless we repent, we would perish. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 7, he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Vengeance that on those that obey not the gospel. What were the words of Jesus in Luke as he recorded the Great Commission? Repentance and remission of sins. Obeying the gospel, repenting and being baptized. And those who have not stand to be there for that vengeance of the Lord on that great day. Repentance, how? How do I know if I'm practicing repentance the way the Scripture teaches repentance? The Bible has an answer for us on that question as well. Perhaps for the Christian, where the rubber really meets the road, when we begin to examine ourselves and our lives, am I practicing repentance the way the Scripture teaches me to? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 9, the Bible says there, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And I want to notice a contrast of two different kinds of sorrow that he points out here. He says there's sorrow of this world and there's godly sorrow. What is sorrow of this world? That's kind of, we talk about being sorry that you got caught. That's this concept of the sorrow of this world. I'm embarrassed that everybody knows about that thing that I did. And he talks about that. He says the sorrow of this world works death. What does the sorrow of this world typically do? It causes people to be maybe depressed. Maybe to wallow. It causes individuals to justify themselves, doesn't it? Because we are excellent excuse makers. We begin practicing that about as early as we learn to talk, don't we? How our actions are somehow justified. We have fear of exposure. We want those things to remain hidden. The relief that we desire is a longing for reliefs of the symptoms of our own sinful lifestyles. The pain that we're causing ourselves, we desire relief from that. And what the sorrow of the world typically produces is individuals that are better at deception, better at putting on a mask and pretending that they're something that they're not. And that's completely contrary to what God wants to happen when sin is exposed and revealed in our lives. So, let's look at this, what he says godly sorrow produces. He says, when you sorrowed after a godly sort, that was repentance, led you to repentance. He said, what carefulness in the King James? That Thayer defines that word carefulness as definition number one is haste. Definition number two is diligence. The New King James, I believe, renders that diligence there. I think we could make application and we could find scripture that would reinforce both of those concepts. Psalms 119, verse number 60, the psalmist said, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever realized or recognized error in your life and made some statement to the effect of, you know, I really ought to work on that. I really ought to get better at that. That's not the concept that's being taught here. I made haste to keep your commandments. I didn't say, you know what, if I get all the chores done and I get all caught up and get a little bit ahead, then maybe I'll set aside a little time to try to develop spiritually. That's not the concept of godly sorrow, of this carefulness, of this haste, of this diligence that it produced. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 15, be diligent to present yourself approved before God. Godly sorrow produces that kind of diligence. To have oneself approved before God, to push out the things that ought to be, they ought to be ashamed of. If you have those activities that we read from Galatians 5, that we read out of the book of Corinthians, that you're living and practicing one of those lifestyles that God said the people that practice those things won't inherit the kingdom of God, you ought to be ashamed of those things. You ought to change. You ought to put them out of your life. Be diligent to present yourself approved before God. He says, what clearing of yourselves? Bayer defines that as a verbal defense. Speech and defense, a reasoned statement or argument. And this is where there's a stark contrast between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. When you think about a verbal defense, you know, when we recognize error in our life, what's our verbal defense going to be of that? Well, the carnal man is going to present his self-justification, isn't he? Begin to make all the excuses and begin to reason why, you know, he couldn't help it. It was somebody else's fault. But the spiritual man will do as the psalmist did in Psalm 51 and verse number 4. And this will be his apology, his defense, his reasoned statement. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That's the reasoned statement of godly sorrow. You're right, God. You declared that activity as wrong. Therefore, it is wrong. I was wrong to commit it. And when I did commit it, I sinned against you and you alone. And you're justified, you're right, and you're clear, and I'm guilty. That is the apology, the defense of godly sorrow. In Proverbs 28, verse number 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And godly sorrow leads to that clearing. And sometimes I feel that we make this phrase, and forgive us of our sins, kind of a cliche. And we go with that in some passing, flippant kind of way without an ever acknowledging of those sins. A vexation of spirit. The word indignation is used. That's defined as a vexation. This is talking about the concept of being disgusted. Of being disgusted with the sin that you've seen in your life when you looked into the mirror of God's Word. In Psalms 38, verse number 3, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. And I think those few verses sum up very well the disgust that the psalmist had with himself for this activity. And I think sometimes sin and the recognition of sin is too often met with this, well, nobody's perfect. And if you look into the mirror of God's Word and you see error and you see sin in your life and you go, well, nobody's perfect, that's not going to produce change. But if you're disgusted with that sin, it'll produce change. It doesn't produce wallowing around in self-pity and inaction, as we see by these other evidences of true biblical repentance. It produces a change of action, a change of life. Fear. Godly fear is the fear that's being expressed here. Because worldly fear is completely different than godly fear. Proverbs 9, verse number 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, the respect for God is the beginning of wisdom. It's with that fear that you'll begin to change your mind by accepting God's wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse number 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. No, worldly fear, when we're afraid of something, we avoid it, don't we? We get further away from it. If a child's afraid of the dark, they stay in the light. And if we have the fear of the Lord, then we stay away from the darkness. Men depart from evil. It gets us farther away from evil and closer to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It produces a vehement desire or a longing for peace with God, for a restored relationship with God, for God Himself. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verse number 1, said it this way, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. A desire to be right with God. A desire to be at peace with God. In Colossians 3, verse number 2, the scripture says, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. Longing for spiritual, heavenly things, for a heavenly home, as opposed to longing for the sinful desires of this life. He says, yea, what zeal! That's excitement of mind. What excitement of mind it produces in you. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of his zeal in Philippians 3, verse number 6. As he speaks of his past life prior to his conversion, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he's talking about him as he went about. He had a belief that Christianity was heresy, that it was bad, that it needed to be destroyed. And he acted upon that belief with a great deal of zeal. He went through the red tape. He got the letters that he needed. He went about the legal aspects and avenues of getting the proper permission and the proper approvals. And then he went about persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. And then he had a change of mind. Then he had a change of mind, and then look at his zeal. Picking up in verse number 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Before he would do anything to persecute the church, to stamp it out. And now he says, I'll do anything to go to heaven, to lay hold on eternal life. And that kind of zeal is an evidence of godly sorrow. He says, what revenge? That word is defined as a vengeance, a punishment. I think we see that concept taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 23. The Bible says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one that beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And I chose the English Standard there for the language that it uses in describing these athletes and this competition. Because he talks about, I do not box as one that beats the air. And then he says, but I discipline my body. And that phrase, discipline my body, that word there means to beat black and blue, to smite as to cause bruises and livid spots. The definition 1A under that says, like a boxer, one buffets his body, handles it roughly, disciplines it by hardships. And that's the concept. That's why he says, I do not box as one that beats the air, because that next sentence, that word he uses, is a boxing term when he talks about discipline in his body. One of those definitions of those related words means literally to strike on the face under the eye. And that's what he's referencing here. Doing war, if you will, with the flesh. Or stating it another way, in Galatians 5, verse number 24, it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Crucifixion was a very violent, very cruel punishment and form of execution. And that's the imagery that's used to talk about they that are Christ crucifying the flesh with its affections and its lust. That process of self-discipline. As we wrap up this evening, repentance is a change in mindset that leads to a reversal of action. It produces changed lives. In Galatians 2, verse number 20, the scripture says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Repentance makes a difference. And God requires repentance. He requires change. He calls the sinner who hasn't obeyed the gospel to repentance, to change. He calls the Christian to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of nonness, to put off the old man, put on the new man. He calls congregations that need to make changes to repentance. He calls you to repentance and me. If you're here this evening and you need to make a change, we would encourage you not to delay, to have a sense of urgency with that change that needs to be made. If you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to act with a sense of urgency. If you need repentance this evening to start for any type of thing that's going on in your life that's contrary to God's will, don't delay. We're here to serve one another in love. If you're subject to the gospel call, let that be known by having a seat on one of the front pews while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.